I started out to the subject is choosing leaders, primarily for the church. And when I first started studying that, I thought, I don't know how to do that. God does. So let God do it. Period. The problem is we're not the perfect followers of the Spirit of God that allows it to be that simple. So now I may have some coughing spells, and I hate that. I always hate to do that, especially if it's being recorded, but I'll just have to try to get through this. I want you to pray for me. I have three text scriptures here, and it may seem strange to you that this is the first one that came to me, and I'm going to read it with a little bit of paraphrase from the King James translation, but I don't think that's going to bother anyone here. Text number one is James, first three verses of chapter 3. My brethren, be not many of you masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, which means a heavier judgment. For in many things we all offend. Now that word means stumble or cause others to stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, a spiritually mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now that word means to guide or restrain, not just to silence, but behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that we may obey; they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The second scripture text, I'd like to try to harmonize with that. It seems to be not unusual that Paul and James, if you didn't know the context, would be in conflict. Paul said to the Hebrew church, for when for the time, this is chapter 5, verse 12, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, the ye there is a plural pronoun, and I have to assume that he was writing to the whole church. Y'all ought to be teachers. And I'm going to emphasize that tonight because I believe that. I believe very strongly in my pastor work, if I can get the whole church on board, or the Lord can, that's my goal. Because whether it's evangelism or correction of each other or whatever it may be, if every person will learn how to do those things, or just, I'm going to say learn to do them, I don't think we ever know how to do a lot of those things, but we know that we must do them. And then we ask the Lord to help us and breathe in a prayer as we go about the task. So apparently, James was talking about the positions of someone desiring to be a pastor, desiring to be a major leader, teacher. I think we have a right to be a little bit afraid if someone is too eager, because I think there's something that they may not know. And on the other hand, we need to be careful because we don't want to be like Eliab was with David, do we? He misjudged him terribly. He thought his little brother was going to make the awfulest mess that ever was made. And what he didn't know is his little brother was more mature than he was. I've been there. I've experienced that from older people. Some of my greatest accomplishments was in my youngest ministry. And I'm glad for that. So we want to be careful about that. And I'm always very careful not to lord it over my younger brothers. I'm just really, really, as I grow older and more feeble, I'm just really impressed when they do it and they do it right. We had our youth meeting in the Bowling Green area, our retreat, and there was a young preacher from Buffalo Springs that preached a sermon that I was so very impressed and went around the handshake, and I passed Brother Mitch Glasscock, who's pastor at Mount Lebanon, and I said, "Now that was good preaching." He said, "Yeah, you and I aren't even needed anymore, are we?" I said, "Amen, isn't that great?" But anyway, I'm glad there's some that can still do it, but I'm more glad for the young ones that can do it. And I want to encourage you in that way. Number three text is found in, I don't think I put that reference down. It's 2 Samuel, though, chapter 23, the first few verses. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high and anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." The word there for just means lawful, right with God, righteous, right, and I want to emphasize the word right. The ruler of men must be right, not wrong, in what he's advocating, what he's commanding, what he's teaching. And that's so very important, and it occurred to me as I was looking at these scriptures that we not only need that in our churches, we should be, as the salt of the earth and light of the world, an example to others. And that's what we're left here, part of why we're left here. But all of the rulers need to be ruling justly, rightly, in the fear of the Lord. And they'll answer to judgment if they don't. They'll answer to God in judgment if they don't, and cause a lot of other people to suffer, both in this life and in the judgment. The reluctant leader, the humble and fearful, yet gifted leader or ruler, God can use effectively to lead men. Now, when I say that, I want you to consider initially Moses, Gideon, Saul, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, and a lot of others. They weren't sure they could do these things in many cases when God laid it on them. You've probably been there too. I certainly have. But yet they excelled when they trusted in God and put themselves in the hands of God in being leaders amazingly well. So I think at last year at the minister school, or before, year before, I said there are three reasons, and there may be more, that a person could desire to pastor a church. The first one is he must be crazy. Now, I say that with some humor. I don't want to discount the one that's full of zeal because God has laid it on him. But I have met people, not only that wanted to be preachers and pastors, totally unqualified. I have met people who wanted to be Sunday school teachers and whatever else, even in our churches, very unqualified, wanted to be deacons, very unqualified. And I think a lot of times that number two is it has a naive idea of what the job demands. Perhaps seeks glory. I'm not going to make that judgment, what their motive is. But the third one The third reason a person might desire to be a pastor, he is chosen of God to be gifted for that purpose. And if he's chosen of God and he applies himself, he will be gifted for that purpose. And I'm going to add this too. Does this not fit any good leader of men according to God's judgment? Not just in our ranks as pastors, but any good leader of men, of mankind, chosen of God and gifted for the purpose. There are secular leaders that are chosen of God and gifted for the purpose. And we need to find out who they are. You know, the best way to do that is ask him, because he knows. He knows all men, the very depths of their heart. I have a note here from John Gill's commentary, and I don't know if I need to read it all. My wife, when I've had about two pages of this written, she picked it up and she said, "That's the longest run-on sentence I've ever seen." And it's a whole paragraph long. And I said, "Well, I didn't write it." "You didn't?" I said, "No, John Gill did back in the 1700s. He must have took a lesson from Paul. I've been criticized for in my writing for run-on sentences, but I don't come close to even what the Apostle Paul did in some of his, nor John Gill. But I'm going to read you some of this. "The apostle, having dispatched the subject of faith and good works, which constitute the pure and undefiled religion mentioned in James 1:27, which gave rise to this discourse, he proceeds to consider the evidence of a religious man, suggested in James 1:26, as one that bridles his tongue." That means he controls it, guides it, restrains it, "and enters into an account of the use of the abuse of the tongue, which is introduced by this exhortation, and which seems to be opposed to an affection among the Jews, to whom James writes, of being called rabbi, rabbi, or mori, mori, master, master, which is condemned by Christ in Matthew 3:23-8. The words may be rendered, be not many teachers, or be not fond and forward and ambitious of being preachers of the word, but rather choose to be hearers of it, agreeably to the advice of James 1:19, be swift to hear and slow to speak. But not that the office of a teacher is not but that the office of a teacher is a good work and a very desirable one, and spiritual gifts qualifying for it are to be coveted with a view of the glory of God and the good of souls, and to have many teachers is a blessing to the churches of Christ, and a large number of them is often not only proper but absolutely necessary. But then this office should not be entered upon without suitable gifts, a divine mission, and a regular call by the church, and when entered into should not be performed in a magisterial way, as over God's heritage, and as claiming dominion over the faith of men, but as helpers of their joy, peace, and comfort, not according to the commandments of men, but according to the oracles of God. Or it may be, the exhortation may have respect to censorious persons, rigid and severe reprovers of others, who take upon them, in a haughty manner, to charge and rebuke others for their faults. Reproof for sin ought to be given. Sin ought not to be suffered upon the brethren. To reprove it is not blameworthy, but commendable, when it is done in a right manner with a good spirit and to the good end. In case of private offenses, it should be privately given, and for public ones, men should be rebuked before all. But then this ought to be done in a gentle manner and in a spirit of meekness, and when it is a clear case, the plain matter of fact, and which ought to be not to be exaggerated or aggravated. Molehills are not to be made into mountains, or a man be made an offender for a word or a matter of human frailty. And reproofs should be given by persons not guilty of the same or worse crimes themselves, and always with a good end. Not to screen and cover over their vices, or to be thought more holy and religious than others, or to satisfy a revengeful spirit, but for the glory of God and the restoring of the person that has sinned, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, which means heavier judgment, should men enter into this office of teaching others without a call, or perform it negligently, or live not according to the doctrine they teach. Such should be judged out of their own mouths and by their own words, and their condemnation would be aggravated. And should men judge rash judgment, they themselves will be judged at a higher tribunal. And should they be too censorious and hard to bear on others, they will have judgment without mercy. Now, I hope you could understand all that, but I do have it written for you to read it. I'm not in agreement with Gil on lots of things, but I thought that was an extraordinary thing enough to read to you. Now I want to return, I want to mention something right in the middle of that, and talking about not wanting to be a leader, not being forward to be a leader. I never wanted to be a leader. I never chose this. I got drafted. But I'm not resentful of it. I'm glad for it, that God has helped me as much as he has. After I left the engineering profession, and I really hated to leave it, but that's beside the point, I decided that I needed something a little more compatible with the ministry. So I picked up a hammer, which I could drive a nail pretty well, and I started in as a carpenter's helper. And one of the crews I went on, there was a man named Sam that ran the crew. He was a lead carpenter. And there was a couple of other older men there, and there was me. And the two older ones were just helpers. And so was I. Well, it came to pass that after a certain time, Sam was moved to a different position, different place. And they left Walter and myself to finish up a house. And lo and behold, I found out that Walter was a much better carpenter than Sam. I had no idea of that. He just followed what Sam ordered, and he respected Sam's leadership. But he was much better. In fact, we did such a good job on finishing up that house that the boss went out and fired another crew of five men because of what they weren't doing. But my point was, if you'd have met up with Walter, he talked kind of funny and through his nose, and you'd have thought he's a pretty simple character. But he was a good follower, and when he needed to be, he was a good leader. Now, I say that to say this. People who want to be leaders first and can't be followers almost never make good leaders. There's something wrong there. There's an ego. Or something. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to judge it. But I thought I'd just give you that little account from my own experience that might be helpful to you. Now, the original scripture text, "My brethren, be not many of you masters or teachers, knowing that you shall receive the heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble or cause others to stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same as a spiritually mature man, and able also to bridle or guide and restrain the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may be able to..." And by the way, that's what a bridle is. It puts bits in the horse's mouth. Some of you younger fellows might not know that. I don't know. But anyway, I grew up working horses for a while, and I was sure glad when my dad bought a tractor. But that shows you how old I'm getting to be. But anyway, some of you here will understand that. Brother Moran will understand that. Anyway, leaders will share the consequences of what their followers do, especially grievous if the failure of the followers is due to the errors and neglect of the leaders. This is such a fearful prospect that no one should rashly desire that responsibility. I said rashly. You must accept this often thankless duty. Some must. Or the future will fall into failure. Somebody has to be a leader, and it needs to be the one that can do it. I don't think anybody can do it right without the help of God. You may say that's a fearful prospect. I don't want it. I said that once. Being only a mere man. Now listen to this. Being only a mere man, a human man, as the common proverb says, it goes with the territory. Whether you're saved or lost, whether you are called to do a certain thing or not in the Lord's service, you're a man. You're a creature of God. You're made in His image. And the way that the course of nature goes, especially if you have a family, you have a responsibility to be a leader. You have a responsibility to be a leader in your community, whether you do it or not, and you will stand in judgment for how you lived your life. And so I say, being a man, it goes with the territory. Some fulfill the duty of being a man, a good citizen, and more so being a Christian man and a church member, much better than others. Every father especially must accept that duty and teach his sons well that wise leadership will ultimately become his duty when he is an adult, especially if he takes a wife and raises a family. The Old Testament scriptures contain most of the guiding instructions for the institution of communities, families, and of individual homes, which are as applicable as ever they were to our success. While the New Testament scriptures primarily instruct the church and individual Christians regarding the best ways to evangelize the world's inhabitants, we need to go back to the Old Testament to see how we are to deal with our instruction of our families and communities and individual homes. There's a lot of that in the New Testament too, but it all refers back to the Old. Many of our greatest social problems would be avoided if Christian men would reclaim the teaching and leadership duties as taught in passages like Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, and chapter 11, 18 through 21. It gives you 8 different ways you instruct your own children, 4 written and 4 oral, at all times of day, every day of the week. We don't do that very well anymore, do we? Community I grew up in, that was pretty much still current. Things have changed a lot. I recommend a written sermon by John Bunyan called Christian Behavior to everybody. It's in his works and probably on the internet, I'm not sure, but you can find it. Very good. 1600s Baptist preacher. Now, almost all of the older men in the churches I grew up in were still inclined to administer fatherly advice to anyone who would listen. Now, that was as late as the 1950s, only a half century ago. This may seem like a long time to you, but not to me. He who humbly submits to that responsibility and calls upon God to grant him the necessary gifts every step of the way down his pilgrim journey makes the best leader for both spiritual and earthly realms. Is this not exactly what Solomon did in his early 20s? And did it not allow God to make him a good leader for his people? As long as his heart remained humble and he fearfully sought God's counsel. Must always tearfully, carefully seek God's counsel. When I was a young preacher, I was called to pastor the old home church at age 24. And I knew the Lord was in it. And everybody else did too, I think. Most of them. But it was a very fearful prospect to me. I knew those people. I couldn't fake anything and get it past them. They were spiritual people. They'd know it. And I had to know. When I would read the scriptures, I'd sit up all night sometimes, almost all night, reading the Bible, and I'd run on to things I couldn't understand. And sometimes I'd lie down in bed, and my heart would be praying, and I would just wet my pillow with tears. And my wife would wake up and she'd say, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" I'd say, "Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong." And she said, "Well, why are you crying?" I said, "I have to know. One thinks this, one thinks that. I have to know what this means." Sometimes I had to wait 30 or 40 years on some passages. And I'm not ashamed to do as the Apostle Paul did and say, "I'm not certain of this, but this is what I think about it." If he did that, I surely can too. I had an older preacher one time say, "Don't ever do that." I said, "Why?" He said, "The trumpet makes an uncertain sound, no one will prepare himself for battle." I think he got that little out of context there myself. But I didn't believe him. He's a good man, but I didn't believe that. Now, how are good leaders to discern potentially good leaders? I think I'm looking at some good leaders here. How do you discern who among the younger are potentially good leaders? Well, we'll get to some of those things perhaps. This can be very difficult, even impossible without the discernment God gives, because, see, God knows the future. He knows what you're going to do. And I made some mistakes along that line. I guess they were mistakes. I tried to follow God, but I didn't know what this person was going to do down the future. God did. I just tried to do what he told me to do. And none of us perform things flawlessly that God calls us to do. God also knows the depths of every heart, the motives. And we can't determine that unless God gives us a warning. This is talking about finding good younger leaders. Now, here's a bigger question. How do good leaders teach a church to discern and so to choose good leaders? This can be even more difficult, considering that the average member is not expected to be as adept at spiritual discernment as their good leaders. I think that's reasonable. So that much teaching and cautions should be successfully learned by as many members as possible before choices of leaders need to be made. You don't know when that need is going to come up, whether it's a pastor or some other leader, whether it's a pastor, a deacon, or, hey, the Sunday school teachers are important. They're going to influence little children in things that may have an eternal consequence, and certainly a consequence in this world. And I've got this in the here somewhere, but don't ever put somebody in hoping it'll make them a better person. Put somebody in that's capable of doing the job or already essentially doing the job. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it means when it says the deacons must first be proved? They ought to be doing the work of a deacon, and it ought to be obvious who would make a good deacon before they're ordained. You don't put them in the office to make a deacon out of them. I'm getting on Brother Miller's territory here, and I intend to get into that. But I think that's important for Sunday school teachers, superintendents. I've seen people put in that had no business whatsoever being in that position. For one thing, it might exalt them. For another thing, some of them turned out okay and some of them didn't. But that's just not the way it's supposed to be done. The most important question, I'll repeat again, is who is God's Spirit endorsing? This applies to all spiritual leaders, and that's not always easy to come up with. Here's something else. Whose words and acts are setting the best examples for others? Whose words and acts are setting the best examples for others? Words and acts. If they're going to be a teacher, they have to be able with the words. But actions can go a long ways too. Not of admirable or stunning persuasive eloquence, which may be only a natural gift, or impressive abilities to get things done, which may not contain any spiritual virtue, but rather gifted with words and actions which inspire others to speak and act according to godliness. Amen. Gifted with those things. As worthy Christians before a vain but crafty world society. Now this world is not only, this society is not only vain, but they're clever, they're crafty, diabolical even. And they can inspire people with the wrong spirit. There's only two biblical offices, and I'm sure that the brethren will give good lessons on them tomorrow. That's the pastors or the bishops, which means overseer, and same thing as a shepherd, an overseer of people, a shepherd of the sheep of God, and the deacons, which the word means servants, which are the main purpose is to relieve the God called preachers from having to deal with the secular matters that come up. They're still very important, and you need spiritual men for that, but I'll not go any further with that. The question I want to ask, does it not logically and safely follow that all leaders chosen by the church need to be chosen with the same kind of precautions? Sunday school teachers, the Sunday school may only be an auxiliary, but its teachers can have profoundly good or even fatal effects on children. Let me tell you something. This man standing before you can't remember one sermon he heard preached before he got saved. You believe that? I heard some of the best. Can't remember any of it. You know what I remember? Mom and Dad and Sunday school teachers. Grandmother. Lots of women involved in that. Most of my early Sunday school teachers were women. I remember what they said. Of course, most of all, I remember what God said. And I'm not putting down the preachers. I've heard many good testimonies where a certain sermon convicted someone's heart and they got saved. But it does not take a preacher to convey a convicting message. And a lot of the messages that convicted me, I heard before I was ever close to being lost. They came back to me. I thank God for that teaching. It was such that when I wanted to believe that maybe there wasn't anything to this, I couldn't, because what I'd seen and heard in prayers and testimonies and shouting and among the common people of the church. Amen. These brethren are going to talk about the pastors and the deacons perhaps tomorrow. I want to stay away from that. I want to emphasize that it needs to be all of you. Sometimes I think churches can get too big. I know they can. We can't even govern them democratically, and I may get to that and I may not. And they don't stay sound very easily when they do. But all the church, you know, what happens is the bigger the church gets, the more inclination there is for some people just ride along. If you've got a church of 50 people or 100 and they're all working, you can turn the community upside down. God can, using those people. If a church can get bigger without losing that, that's wonderful. I'm surely going to have to leave some of this out. But as I said, you can read it, and that's the right why I provided it for you. I just said this already. In some way, to some others, every church member is left in this world as a witness of God, to teach and advise one's fellow human beings. The salt of the earth includes all members, and so does the light of the world. This extends within the churches and outside in the world. All are to teach the children. All are sometimes needed to advise the new converts correctly, especially when they're asked. All are at some time needed to privately correct erring brothers and sisters. Certainly all of us are to equip ourselves to be used by God in his converting of lost souls. If all of such counsel and teaching is left to the preachers, far less of God's work will get done. Paul instructed Timothy and Titus, now listen, to teach all the members regarding their special duties in helping others by sound teaching. Doctrine and teaching are the same word. God's doctrine is what we are left here to teach, all of us. Note the five generations of doctrinal preservation Paul exhorted to Paul and Timothy. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here are five generations of accurate teaching. Jesus taught Paul. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was expected to teach others so well that those others could teach others also. That's the way it's supposed to be. And in continuance, far beyond five generations, what did God tell the children of Israel? If they would do the proper teaching, he would extend it to what? 1,000 generations. That's about 20,000 or 30,000 years. They didn't make it, did they? I think the same type of promises are left to the churches, that as long as they will not let this thing backslide, not let this thing drift, that it could preserve the world for a long time and a lot of souls in eternity. This critically important exhortation of Paul may have been primarily aimed at teaching future pastors and preachers. The pastor who can teach a whole church effective personal evangelism to fellow citizens as a daily goal, and wise words of charitable correction to the acquaintances who transgress God's rules, will reach many more souls and lives with gospel conversion than the evangelist who pursues it all by himself. Might be a really good reason for wanting to be a pastor. If you can do it. And you can't without God's help. Properly and effectually correcting one another is also very important and necessary for church members. The Bible and a right spirit both teach us how to properly do this sometimes difficult and potentially explosive task. That is correcting a brother or sister. Many such wise and spiritually mature members can make a pastor's job more successful and much less stressful. Don't expect the pastor to correct everybody. That's your job too. Got to do it right. Maybe your pastor can teach you how. I hope by example, but maybe by answering a few questions for you. You sure need the Lord with you. Watchman Nee said one time that nothing was more out of order than one sinner attempting to correct another. But then again, there's a side of us that's saints too, isn't there? And that's a duty that we must if we keep in mind that we're a sinner the same as them, that's what his point is trying to get across, then we can do it in a right kind of a spirit. Members must learn not to respect persons during the choosing of any church leader. God's choice can be communicated to spiritual leaders when he chooses to do so. To spiritual members, any member. Yet, scriptural qualifications of named risk could never be ignored by any member, regardless of how much a voter might be attracted to another member he or she considers a good potential leader. When there are scriptural qualifications or named risks that are obvious, those should not be disregarded. In the absence of distinct Holy Spirit leadership, a member should prayerfully consider the evidences offered by the most tried and true, wise and spiritual members among them. Now, I know there's a lot of information here, and you may not agree with it all. I hope you will if it's right. And you can take this and read it. I don't normally do this much reading. And those of you who know me know that. But I just felt I try to do things for every occasion the way that I think that I should do them. And I'm going to try to emphasize to you to read this. Now, even though you should carefully consider the evidences, if you don't have spiritual leadership that you'd like to have, offered by the most tried and true and wisest spiritual members among you, this does not mean to yield without a humble voice when any member knows he is being impressed by God. Several years ago, I got called to pastor a little church, and I was struggling with a burden to go to West Virginia and working that out. Took me about 2.5 years. I didn't want to go and fail. I intended to go and succeed. And so the Lord had to prepare me on a couple of things. And I think I went at the right time. But during that time, there was a little church at, in Kansas City that the pastor needed to go to California. And they wanted to know if I would pastor the church. And I said, no, absolutely not. I've got something else I have to do. And they turned around and called me unanimously anyway. So I went out, and I walked into my Mount of Olives. I always have a Mount of Olives somewhere that I can go to, and out in the orchard that I had behind my house at the time. And I said, Lord, what's going on here? He said, you tell them you'll take that as an interim until they decide on the right person. Now, I was 150 miles away by that time, but I drove up there and pastored that church for about 3 months as an interim. I kept pushing them. They kept thinking I was going to stay. I said, no, people, you're getting complacent here. You need to look for the right person. So finally, one night in a business meeting, I said, folks, surely somebody has got some kind of an impression on who ought to be the pastor of this church. Well, he was sitting right there on the front seat. He was a young preacher that never pastored a church. And I felt like I knew that, but I wasn't going to let on. And so finally one of the sisters said, well, every time I pray about it, I can't get anybody in my mind but Brother Mike Foster. About that time somebody else popped up and said, well, I've had the same impressions. And before that meeting was over, over half of the church had got up and affirmed the same thing. I said, well, you just elected him by acclamation. Let's have a formal election. And they did. And he did a wonderful job. In fact, Brother Mike Foster had done a wonderful job every place he's ever pastored. He'd been one of the best pastors of all back in Missouri, in my humble opinion. But anyway, that's the only time I ever saw. The members, there were certain members that weren't prominent, and they were afraid to speak up about their impressions, but once I goaded them into it, it just was an avalanche. And so people are humble, and they need to be. But anyway, that worked out really well. I thought I'd share that with you. I had a preacher, and this is personal too, but had a preacher up in Indianapolis who believed that only a God-called preacher could preach such that a person could be saved. And he found out real quick I didn't believe that. And he said, what's the point in me being called to preach if anybody can do it? I said, well, brother, I don't know exactly how to answer you, but I consider myself as called to be a teacher of teachers. I want to teach them all how to. No, I want to teach them all to do it. I won't leave the how out of it because I don't know how to do it myself. And you don't either. But you must do it. And it's just like prayer. Who knows how to pray? But you know you have to, don't you, if you're going to get anything done. And you have to evangelize, too, if you're going to get anything done as a church. You say, well, I can't do it. Brother Darrell Hicks, he used to say, well, I'm just not like that. I said, you can change. He said I was hard on him. But you know, he said that was one of the best pieces of advice anybody gave him, because he did make some changes and some very successful work before he had some health problems that brought him down. But to get back to the outline for a few moments. Try not to keep you too long and wear you out here, but it would be wonderful like if I could get through this whole thing. But I'm trying to refrain from preaching tonight. That's not my normal habit. And anyway, we'll go on here. If I can find my place. A very few choices are more important than these choices of leaders, pastors, deacons, and other leaders. A very few choices are more important than these choices of leaders. Pastors, deacons, and other leaders do not choose their successors. The church does that. And leaders must avoid coercion or political action, as also should all church members. If the pastor is political and coercive, then other people will feel justified in doing it too. Pastors must always be able teachers and vigilant, two of the qualifications. And they all ought always to remember that someone else must someday soon replace themselves. They must also never forget that whenever their church defaults, now listen to this, defaults to democratic majority rule, that's a default mode of church rule, democracy. Democracy can turn into chaos whenever members want their own will and their own way instead of God's will and way. I've seen it in churches, shamefully. Should never happen. And it is rampant in our republic today. Chaos. Because everybody's wanting their own way instead of what's right. Church should set the example for that. The Baptist church, most of them are not democratic to start with. You might ask, well, why do we have to be democratic? We'll get to this in just a moment. We must always remember that someday soon, even if it's 20, I like long pastorates if they're done right. Our churches have done the best, if you study history, in times when pastorates were lengthy. And the pastor was doing a good job and people backed him. And if things weren't going the best, they didn't blame the pastor. Brother W.T. Russell told me one time, you may not believe this. He said, Brother Reynolds, he said, I want to give you some advice. He said, when things start going wrong, if there's any way possible that a lot of the people can blame the pastor, they will. I didn't believe that at the time. And I'm glad it's not always so. But I have experienced it a time or two. It's not pleasant. All right. Therefore, these biblical principles need to be taught well before the fact. Amen. Before those things happen. You don't get your own way. The truth is not up for negotiation. God's will is not up for negotiation. What we need to do is find out what it is. And every member needs that. And if we're going to be a democratic institution, it has to be that way if it's going to work. Therefore, these biblical principles need to be taught well. For better or for worse, the default government of a true church must remain democratic. Why? In order to preserve that equal value of all members that Jesus demanded. We're not all equal, but we're all of equal value. This equality sickness in this nation today, wouldn't it be nice if people understood that expression? All of equal value. Men and women are of equal value, but they're not equal. I happen to believe that black people and white people are inherently equal. I always have believed that. They may not be culturally equal. Cultures are not equal. Cultural equality is destroying this nation today under the name of, what do they call it? What do they call that? I can't even think. My mind slips my mind. Maybe I'll think of it later, but I don't mean to get off on that anyway. I taught this at the minister school a few years ago on this, just this is my whole subject, church government. The preferred mode of church government is one accord. That's where your power is. One accord in the will of God. That means all in agreement. If that cannot be reached realistically, then consensus, that is no one dissenting, is next best. Democracy or majority rule ought to prevail in all matters. When those fail, accepting those requiring unanimity, lest the fellowship of the church be broken by lack of it, such as reception of members. If there's something that will break the fellowship by simple majority rule, then it should not be by simple majority rule. And our churches pretty much have maintained that, because you take in members over somebody's objection and you will have a broken fellowship condition that may not be resolvable. Now the scripture about what David said, that he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. A good leader must be right according to the words and the will of God. This is what David was requiring. Any leader, spiritual or secular, and David was both, is better if he speaks and does according to the truth of God. It is still better, much better, if he is justified, that is, right with God, and walks in fellowship and frequent communication with God. Don't you wish we had a president like that? I believe there's one in the running. Josh Greger can tell you who he is, if you don't already know. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, but I still believe he knows the Lord. It is hard for devils to mislead such men that are in fellowship and communication with God, frequent communication. David was all of this. And yet he erred in his personal life, and the cost was great to him and for all of Israel. Solomon was likewise such a man, yet his fleshly weakness led to even greater transgressions in God's sight. Where am I going with this? I want to make a point here that needs to be understood. Without justifying the failures of either man, I must point to a virtue never transgressed by either one of them. They never shortchange the truths of God in their teaching. Even after these things, look at what David wrote. I just read some of it to you. After all of these transgressions, look what Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes late in life. I'm not justifying them people. It would have been better if they hadn't made the mistakes they made. But the truth is still the truth, no matter who's saying it. Our people used to understand that. If you're a spiritually mature Christian, you can look at a person that is not as perfect as you are, and if he's telling you the truth, listen. Sometimes a very, very foolish person in many ways can tell you something. I could give you examples from my own. Well, I'll just give you one. I was a young preacher in the old home church, and I was ringing the people a little too hard one time. We'd had a tremendous revival, and we were in another one, and I wanted it to be just like the other one. And I was landed on them pretty rough. I was walking right out down the the aisle of the church, center aisle, and there was a fellow I didn't think a whole lot of. To be honest with you, he was one of the few in the church that I just didn't think a whole lot of him. I thought more of him after that day than I did before. But he was sitting right on the front bench, right on the corner. I started down that aisle. And just as I got to him, I paused and he looked up at me and he said, "Brother, you cannot drive God's people." And he didn't say it angrily. He said it just sort of pitifully, like, "Don't you understand that?" I just stopped. I looked at him. I thought, he's right. I said, "Brother Don, you are absolutely right." I walked right up back in the pulpit and I shut up. I never forgot that. I still haven't forgot that. I thought a lot more of that man. The way he did that, he could have spoke up angrily. But he did that exactly right. And he corrected this young preacher. You cannot drive God's people. But the truth is the truth, and whether it's a politician or whether it's a preacher or whoever it is, if they're making a point, you know, that what's amazing to me is that the journalists can never understand that. They seem like, used to years ago, Tocqueville in the 1830s said that the primary educator of the American people, once they learned to read and write, were the journalists. Don't you wish it was that way today? If they'd make some effort to write and speak the truth instead of their sophistry, which slants everything and confuses everybody because they've got an agenda. They're not supposed to be like that. We ought to speak out against them, rebuke them for it whenever that we get the chance. Now, I don't know how long I've been up here. It's going on an hour, isn't it? I'm usually not as long-winded as I used to be. But I'd like to finish some of this. I'm getting down toward the end of it. I'm going to mention a man here who is a very unlikely politician here in a minute. Here's how in love with the truth David was. I believe this is David. Now, I can't prove that, but it's the 71st Psalm, verses 17 and 18. And I heard an old man that was saved in 1910. I called him the armchair preacher. He claimed to be called a preacher. Never was much good in the pulpit as far as people's opinion. But he could sit in the chair in his house and give the best advice to a young preacher and answer questions better than anybody I knew. And this, he loved this scripture. "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth." I can identify that with that today. "Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto," that means from then until now, "have I declared thy wondrous works." Now David did that. "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." That's how in love with the truth and how determined he was to never shortchange it, regardless of his own personal circumstances. And I believe Solomon or David, either one, could have written that. Paul said to the young pastor, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, able to teach, not inclined, but able, teacher." We use that word sometimes to mean inclined, but it's an ability. "Patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." God's going to have to get in the matter on the other end of it. So we might as well not be too belligerent. "That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him at his will." Now he said that to Timothy, the young pastor. And to, you'll get some of this tomorrow, but I'm going to point out one portion of it, what he said, wrote to Titus. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, get this, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, the people that are speaking against him. That's what that word means. Don't let it buffalo you when people are speaking against you. Get in the word and the doctrine, and by the rightly dividing it with the help of God, exhort and convince these people. Well, exhort means to urge or to encourage very forcefully. I don't know if forcefully is the right word. It's not coercively, but with great force and power of the Spirit. This can be done, or Paul wouldn't have written it. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, that was the Judaistic Jews in that day, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, those people's mouths need to be stopped. And the only way you can do that is by convincing with sound doctrine. You don't have any other authority to stop them in any other way. But he said it could be done. Now, I want to say these ideas also hold largely true in successfully governing a great nation, as many former leaders of the United States have well proven. What we've been over tonight. More recently, Ronald Reagan, most unlikely fellow to walk up into the presidency, have to believe providentially, well, I could give you some reasons. Circumstances have a lot more to do with who gets elected a lot of times than anything else. But anyway, who would have thought that he would be such a good national secular leader? You may not agree with me, and that's all right. But a lot of good things were done. Here's a characteristic I noticed about him. Very humble, but very self-confident. Why? His ideas were not his, and he knew it. They were extracted from the tried and proven wisdom of the ages and of eternity. I checked him out time and time again. He's well read. He's the first one I ever heard quote Alexis Tocqueville. And when I got a hold of his books and read the whole thing, it made me angry. I thought, why was this hidden from me when this is the best objective analysis of the American Republic ever written? And I never heard it mentioned when I was in school. Heard it from Ronald Reagan. I said, I heard him quote this. I have got to read that book. And you ought to, too. Democracy in America, written in the 1830s. He told you why the United States was working and working well, and he was a Roman Catholic. But he had good insight into it. But anyway, to get back to Reagan, his ideas were not his. That's why he was so confident. They had worked in the past. He knew they would work again. My ideas aren't mine either. I wrote to a young person here a while back, and they said, well, that's your opinion. I said, let me tell you something. One of my own children. I said, if you believe what you just said, you don't even know who I am. I have labored from the time I surrendered the call to preach to leave my opinion out of it. I want the truth. I want to teach the truth. And if every Christian was like that, what a different world it would be. I want to know the truth. I want to rightly divide the truth. I want to teach the truth to whoever will listen. That's what I want you to do. And I think that's what you want to do, or you wouldn't be here. We have a man now at the helm that is super confident of his own ideas. And you know why? Because they are his ideas. And that's the only reason. A man who personally knew Karl Marx, the author of Communism, said he was that way. It's a well-known fact that Adolf Hitler was that way. Now, I'm not comparing our leaders with those men and what they did. I'm just pointing out something. A person who has super confidence of his own ideas simply because they're his and for no other reason is dangerous. But a man who's super confident because his ideas are not his, he got them from a higher source. That's the leader. Whether it's a secular leader or church leader. He's not dependent on himself. He that is ruling among men must be right. I may not state it very well, but I want to be right. And I want you to be right. You may not state it very well. You may state it, I hope you state it a lot better than I do. But teach what's right, whether you're doing it or not. But you better be doing it or most people will see through you, or a lot of people will. There are very, very, very capable leaders in the wrong things in this world. There are demagogues, there are whatever you may want to call them. There are many cunningly devised fables in this world. But ours is not one of them, as Peter said. I want to read this to you too before I get through. Why did Britain arise to be the most powerful and influential nation on earth during the 19th century? Why? There was a foreign prince, I can't remember what extraction, that asked Queen Victoria one time, what was the secret to Britain's great success? You know, they dominated a fourth of the globe at one point in time. And after they learned their lesson when the United States rebelled against them, they started treating all their colonies with enough respect that they were determined to prepare them for eventual independence without them having to rebel. And that's what happened. There's not a single nation. You take Ghana, for example, that didn't profit from British rule, colonial rule. Not everybody agrees with that, but it's a fact. You study it out if you don't believe it. She handed him a Bible. She said, here's the secret to Britain's success. And that was true. Not everybody in that nation was saved. Not everybody was right, but they had a healthy respect for the truth of God, the tried and proven wisdom, the best tried and proven wisdom of the ages. There are many codes of wisdom, and they agree in many things, by the way, but none better than the Bible. None better than Christianity. This is a Christian nation. It was a Christian nation. And as far as the beliefs and concepts of most of the people, it still is. It's slipping fast. We churches need to do something about that. And God can tell us how. During that period of time, a British fellow who lived mostly in India, that was one of their great colonies, name was Rudyard Kipling. He wrote a poem that I want to read to you. He's quite the writer. I've got down here, read if time permits. Have I got time? I think you want a copy of this. I've got about 20 copies of it. That won't be quite enough to go around, but you can copy it. It's not mine. The title of the poem is If. If. Has anybody heard this? Yeah, some of you have. Now, there's one line in it that I don't particularly agree with. It sort of implies a gambling, but well, it more than implies it. But this is, keep in mind, this is a secular opinion of what a British man, a real man, ought to be. And you don't miss it far here. And if you apply this paragraph about the little gambling that he mentions, there are bigger things in life that are somewhat of a gamble. And Paul used similar paraphrases with the Greek and Roman sports contests. And he certainly wasn't talking about those made-up contests. He's talking about this contest we're in for eternity, for the incorruptible crown. But when we get to that, don't let that stall you, because I can apply that to a lot of things. If you keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with broke out, with worn out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose your common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It wasn't just Queen Victoria's opinion that made Britain great. It wasn't some of our former leaders' great opinions, from Washington to Lincoln, that made this nation great. Woodrow Wilson said that the voice of America didn't come from the seats of higher learning. He was president of Princeton University when he said this, before he became president of the United States. But it comes from the mills and the hills and the factories and ultimately from the homes of the common man. That is the voice of America. Does this voice echo in the corridors of our universities? I have not heard it. Hey, it's up to us, isn't it? If I can get that across to you, if you get to talking to God, you'd be surprised maybe what he could use you to do. And you might be like me at some points in my life, say, oh no, I didn't bargain for that. Used to work for an engineer. He said the squeaking wheel gets the most grease. Complain about the condition, complain to God. He can do something about it, and he might just pick you because you're concerned. Paul instructed Timothy on his behavior as a church pastor. included exhortations for him to teach diligently all the members of their respective roles as teachers of truth to others, by words and by deeds, with these words: "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the church of God, which house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." In addition to being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, all true churches are each also to be the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. And other important things as well that I'm not mentioning. When all other religious organizations and movements have lost the essence of eternal truth. I want to back up and read that again. When all other religious organizations and movements have lost the essence of eternal truth, the few churches will still be the pillars who hold it up. The few true churches will still be the pillars who hold it up, that is the truth, and the ground where it can always be found. And the mouth of the Lord will name it, according to Isaiah 62:2, to all who earnestly and spiritually inquire of him. It shouldn't be any trouble for people to find out where the true church is if they just ask God and listen when he answers. I believe that's what was meant back here. The mouth of the Lord will name it. I heard a preacher preach one time the name was Baptist. I don't think so. I think any name the church would be given at any age, the true churches, somebody else would steal it in a very short time. I never heard anybody when I went to West Virginia talk about being an old-time Baptist. But once I got there and started preaching old-time Baptist, there's a whole bunch of people started claiming to be old-time Baptist. Isn't that funny? I didn't hear anybody claiming to be a Roman Catholic except those that were. To effectively fulfill each church's assigned duties, God's preferred leaders must be allowed to lead and teach those who hear and follow them how to be and remain God's churches, and to pass on this leadership and faithful following generation after generation by their spiritually powerful taught word and holy example. This has always been and will always be a strenuous and worrisome task at times for good church leaders, because Satan is diabolically crafty at using the residual natural fleshly and worldly lust of immature Christians to erode and soon overthrow established fundamentals of the faith of God. The central doctrine and understanding for preventing the beginnings of such erosion and downfall can be found in the following words of Paul to the carnal and immature church at Corinth. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. In Paul's exhortation toward Christian maturity of the whole church, that which is perfect is unanimous abundance of God's perfect love, toward which all gifts and ministries are aimed, and which renders them obsolete, that is, unneeded at the moment, or idle until resurfacing immaturity returns and we need them again. That's probably one of the most buried interpretations in that passage of Scripture. But I fully believe in the context that he was talking about, the central focus, how to correct an immature church. You must stop competing over gifts and this and that and everything, and you must see to it that the ultimate objective here on earth is that church would come together in one accord in perfect love for God and for one another and for the lost world. That's when that which is perfect is come. That which is in part shall be rendered idle until it's needed again. Now, there are four different words in that passage of Scripture that the translators had a problem with. There are actually four of the same words. And everything from abolish to done away with, to everything like that, that's the strongest meaning of that word. The mildest meaning of that word is that it's rendered idle or unnecessary. And I believe if they had used that all four times, it would be very clear what that scripture means. Now, you may not agree with me as to what that means, but that which is perfect is when we come in one accord. You can't get better than that. If a whole church, a unanimous church, is full of that kind of love, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And I've not seen anything that extraordinary, but I have seen something just as powerful a few times during my life in ministry in our churches. It's a wonderful thing. Everybody needs to be in on that. Everybody needs to be right with God and right with each other. Amen. And whenever that you get in that condition, you'll get concerned about your lost fellow men and set your feet to running to try to rescue them. Now, no one can effectively guide or govern a childish, immature, carnal church or any other group of people democratically assembled. You hear what I said? No one can effectively govern or guide a childish, immature, carnal church or any other group of people democratically assembled. It turns into chaos. Most modern American churches, I put that in parentheses, even tens of thousands still wearing the Baptist name, especially the larger congregations, have essentially adopted either pastor rule or oligarchy, which is ruled by a few, for this practical reason. The people are carnal, the church is large, and you cannot govern it democratically. You cannot have the members of equal value. This may work only to keep the peace, but is not scripturally acceptable, having departed from the fundamental church doctrine of brotherhood equality. Now, brothers and sisters, I've already said if a church can grow quite large and maintain itself like it ought to be, then that's wonderful. But it could be that we need to consider the model that Jesus established and left in the world. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if we can't keep the one accord, or we can't reach the one accord, then we need to maybe reconsider what our priorities are. Church size may be a consideration. Certainly smaller churches work better democratically. Now, this paragraph... You want me to go on? I won't ask for a show of hands. I think some are getting tired. My voice is holding out. Do you notice that? Not only has civil discourse conducive to good democracy departed from most popular American religions, but it has fled arenas of public discussion also in recent years. Real debate, heeding courteous allowance and respect for all by all contenders, which can effectively enlighten listeners as to the truth and virtues of both sides of an issue, is almost totally gone from public discourse. That's not America. That's not conservative America, is it? Can you imagine Lincoln and Douglas getting into those kind of debates in which 2 to 5 people are talking at once and shouting each other down? That's all you see on television. How can anybody learn anything from that? And God forbid that we should copy that in church. 2 to 5 voices talking over the others, and no contender is listening to the arguments of any of the others, has replaced productive debate in the public arena of our formerly Christian nation. The biggest culprits in this are the television journalists. I don't like them. I don't care who knows it. But our whole culture seems to be adopting this chaotic manner of confused communication among which a true republic cannot thrive. We need to teach them better, don't we? It is the duty of Christianity to teach American citizens again how they must be made right again. Truth, truth, five-letter word, must be the goal for success. When godly love prevails in whatever arena, and all the participants want God's way, or more secularly, whatever is right, not my will but thy be done is Jesus' example for all men. Paul asked the contentious Corinthians, who were even suing one another, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why you do not you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Their habitual strifes were even spilling over into public view to discredit the witness of the whole church and of the whole Christian sect. Fortunately, that church was very quickly corrected. You read the 2 Corinthian letter, it's like a different church. What can leaders do with uncontrollable rebellion? God forbid that you should ever encounter that. What did Moses do when confronted by Korah and his company? I'm going to read it to you. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation of holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, or why then, lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now what a phony accusation against Moses by a punkish, immature Levite and his followers. "And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face." I would have too. "And he spoke unto Korah after God instructed." He fell on his face to get God's instructions. "And whenever God did, gave him, he spoke unto Korah and said unto all his company, Even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy." Now you know what happened. Numbers 16, 3 through 5. The earth opened up and swallowed that whole company. I don't think you can expect that to happen. I never did. But at best, church leaders must know that they are right, doing what God has instructed them to do and teach, and yet answer humbly without anger, because why? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Don't ever forget that. I heard a man teach me, the first man that taught me that, years later I saw him do exactly what he taught me not to do. Lose his temper in the pulpit. Made an awful mess. But God is my witness. That went so deep in my heart, having been born naturally with a high temper. Never let it show in any way in the house of God if you're one of us. I hope I die before that happens. It'd be 50 years for me in January. And so far as I know, I've never spoke a word in anger in the house of the Lord. And I don't want to. And I don't want you to either. It works not. It does not work the righteousness of God. Moses, I'm almost finished here. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth." Numbers 12:3. Moses let God settle it, but in these cases he did not remain silent. That's not what it says. He did not remain silent after God instructed him, telling him what to do. In such critical situations, which we hope never happens to us, our hearts at least, fall on their faces before God, crying out for immediate instructions. I've been there a bunch of times. Oh Lord, what do I do with this? And he's come to my rescue not for my sake, but for the sake of the people, and for the sake of his cause. And he will yours too, if you come to him in faith. He calls you to be in that leadership position. He will help you if you call upon him. Amazingly, God can and often does give us the right words and actions at the moment. If he doesn't, sometimes silence is very effective. Likely, we cannot expect such drastic acts of God as delivered Moses, like striking our adversary with leprosy or swallowing him and his company in an opening of the earth. But if we do what is right, God will rescue us in due time, one way or another. So why would anyone rightly desire to be a leader of that agency on earth which Satan and his demons hate the most, unless he is motivated by the pure love of God?